So today we start with the 14th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, because we had a break yesterday, so I'll quickly recap what happened in the 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter, Krishna basically talked about the three questions, six questions of Arjuna. He started with Kshetra, Kshetragya, then Jnana and Gyeya, and then Purusha and Prakriti, and he concluded with the Jnana Chakshu, how it all can fit in. So the last section, verses 27 to 35, is basically not an analysis, but it's a darshan. The word darshan in English is roughly translated as philosophy. But it's more than a philosophy. It's actually a realized perspective. That's why it's called darshan. Darshan means when we see, that's when we see the Lord, we call it a darshan. So like that, darshan means when one sees and then explains. So in general, in spirituality, whenever the scriptures are written by the acharyas, the acharyas write their smriti shastra, or whenever scriptural knowledge is given, actually that knowledge originates from experience and perception. So, for example, Narupa Goswami is seeing the pastimes of Krishna, which is describing Lalit Madhava. So, in spirituality, especially at the foundational moments, what it begins with is experience. And in general, spiritual experience is beyond material words and even material concepts. So in this world, basically when we communicate with each other, there are the three steps. First, we have some concepts in our mind. We put those concepts in words. And then we communicate that to others. So generally, whenever anything is to be understood, there are these two things. There are words to communicate and concepts to basically explain. So, spiritual knowledge in general, especially in terms of spiritual experience or spiritual vision, is beyond material words and beyond material concepts also. That's why in the prayers of Gajendra, it said that absolute truth is not only achintya, but namo giru giram viduraya. Giram viduraya. You cannot know him by the gira. Gira is the speech. So that spiritual. So how it works is that there is, or at the root there is an experience. Now that experience, in whatever imperfect way is possible, is put in words. And those words are what we get to read. So now when we read those words, so materialistic scholars only just read the words and analyze the words. And because the experience is cannot be reduced down to words and concepts. Achintya bheda bhed. You can try to explain it. The 13th chapter. Why I am talking about all this is 13th chapter verses 14 to 18. They are the classic example of achintya bheda bhed in the Bhagavad Gita. The earlier example was 9.4 and 9.5. Matsthani sarabhutani, nacha matsthani bhutani. All beings are situated in me, all beings are not situated in me. Here also, that absolute truth is far away, that absolute is close by. That absolute truth inside everything, outside everything. He has senses, he is beyond senses. This is classic statement of achintya bheda bheda. 13.14 to 18. Now, achintya bheda bheda is not just a philosophical conception. It is a spiritual experience. So, where is the marker? Okay, here, okay, fine. Hare Krishna. So, no, let it be there. You have written all of you, or some of you are writing it? Finish. Okay, we'll keep it for some time, because somebody is still coming. I'll write it here. So, analysis got distorted handwriting. The point is that the scriptures, as I said, they achintya bheda bheda is an experience of how the Lord is, how we are same with the Lord and not different from the Lord. Now we can simplistically say that we are one in quality and different in quantity. But that is just a basic understanding. That's achintya bheda bheda is a more deep philosophy. Now we don't have a time to go into that. In fact, we have a series of seminars where we compare Achintya Bheda Ved with Advaita Vedanta and with the other four Vaishnava philosophies. What is the similarity? What are the distinctive features? But the point here is, for our understanding is, it is a darshan, it is a realized experience that how we are one and different from the Lord. Now that can be put in words, but whenever some experiences are put in words, it's a challenge. For example, I may say I'm happy. Okay, that's some experience. I'm ecstatic, I'm overjoyed, I'm overwhelmed with happiness. I am jumping in joy. Now all these are conveying to some extent a visual imagery and some concept understanding of the feeling of happiness that a person is having. But still, it cannot, even a material emotion, which is only at the subtle, at the level of the subtle mind, that cannot be fully conveyed by words. What to speak of a spiritual experience? But still, the attempt is there. Otherwise, if we say the spiritual experiences can never be communicated, then we would never be able to know what spiritual experiences are. So therefore, the spiritual experiences are communicated using the material words and the material concepts. So, when they are communicated using material words and material concepts, at that time, the material words and concepts are not in themselves containing the experience. They are the way to the experience. They are the way to the experience. So, mundane scholars who resort only to analysis, they analyze, okay, this is saying like this, this is saying like this. They may do remarkable analysis and they may have very good analytical minds also. But the actual spiritual experience is beyond the words and concepts, which is all that analysis can reach. And on the other hand, a sadhaka, he may not be able to do that elaborate analysis, a devotee, but he's applying. And an application leads to the replication of the experience. So analysis can give us the understanding of the concepts to some extent, intellectually. But the application gives us the experience. So that's why the important thing in spiritual life is certainly we want to study scriptures exhaustively for two purposes. Because one is that we study scriptures exhaustively for our own intellectual conviction that I must practice bhakti. And secondly, even Krishna says that studying scripture is also a way of worshipping. So we do study, but ultimately the study is the foundation for the application. And the application will give the experience. So Achintya Bheda Ved is a worldview. It is darshan. And that is what Krishna illustrated in the last chapter, in the concluding verses. Now, the Mayavadis use a different word called anirvachaniya. So, there is a significant difference between achintya and anirvachaniya. So, this could be a whole class, but I'll just briefly explain. Now, achintya does not mean that if you say that, oh, whenever we are not able to explain anything, say it's achintya and solve the problem. That will appear to be intellectual escapism, isn't it, to the skeptical, rational mind. When you say something is inconceivable, then you say that's just intellectual escapism. But no, even modern quantum physics is also talking about things which are achintya. How can you explain that light is both matter and energy? They say, yeah, it works both ways. And for certain approaches, you have to see this way. For certain approaches, you have to see this way. So similarly, how can the soul be one and different from God? Well, in certain analysis, if the soul is one, certain ways, the soul is different. So, the concept of inconceivability does not, just as quantum physics, although ultimately quantum physics is inconceivable, but still there is a lot of analysis that goes on and there is a lot of application that happens. Similarly, achintya is not intellectual escapism because there is a lot of reasoning to arrive at achintya. So, I will explain what is that reasoning. Can I wipe this? Please. So, it's a little philosophical, but this is important for us to enter into the 14th chapter. Now, achintya versus anirvachaniya. Now, anirvachaniya, does anyone remember I mentioned Mayavad has two fatal questions. The two questions which Mayavad cannot answer. Anyone remember? Yeah.
If Brahman is non-dual,
Brahman is non-dual.
Then how Maya comes from?
Yes, exactly. That's the first question. Where does illusion come from? And second? How does Brahman come under illusion? Prabhupada asks the question. Especially Prabhupada for the second question. If we are all God, then how can God come under Maya? Then Maya becomes God. So now, see, whenever, generally how it works, sometimes we may find that there are very powerful intellectuals who may be Mayavadis, who may be Muslims who may be Christians. Now, if you see philosophical point of view, Islam and Christian doesn't have philosophy, much philosophy. But how it works is, when a person is born in a particular culture, he looks around, explores, and whatever worldview makes the most sense to him, he accepts that. And most people, after they accept a worldview, after they accept a school of thought, then they stop examining that school of thought. They start justifying that school of thought. Mm-hmm. So, before they accept, they examine, but afterward they start justifying. That means whatever is the problem, no, I have to prove that this is right. And then, when that happens, then their further advancement to knowledge, to higher knowledge, gets closed. Now, it's simple to understand that suppose some of you may have studied from IIT, some of you have studied from some other college. Now, when we introduce either, we generally don't say, okay, the first introduction that we give is not that I am BJ Medical, I am IIT, I am IIM. It's the first, I am a doctor, I am an engineer, I am a manager, isn't it? So, in day-to-day dealings also, we may identify ourselves as the institute. But the institute is primary because it is secondary to the knowledge that it uses. We identify ourselves primarily with, okay, I am an engineer from so-and-so college. I am a doctor from so-and-so college. So, the knowledge that we get from an institute is more important than the institute. Certain institutes actually have more respect than the others. But still, as I told earlier, we have to be concerned more with the knowledge than with the college. So, similarly, in spiritual life also, there are different paths. And unfortunately, people don't understand the difference between the path and the purpose of the path. So, for them, the path itself becomes the purpose. So, yeah, Hinduism, Christianity, Islam, all these are means to acquire knowledge. So, that's why Prabhupada was so universal, and he said that if Jesus Christ has love for God, that he has so much love for God that he can give up his life for the service of God, then he's our guru. So, the criteria is that how much love of God has one developed. So, that's why sometimes the point I'm making here is that there may be people who may be very intellectual, and then they will do a lot of intellectual gymnastics to try to justify how their school of thought is right. Although, ultimately, it may not be justifiable because the school of thought itself is not very deep. But so, the Mayavadi conception of anirvachaniya is like that. So, what they say is that anirvachaniya means, so first, Vedanta Deshika was a prominent follower of Ramanacharya, and he just hammers Mayavad. So, he wrote a lot of books. He was called as Tarkaratna, the jewel of logic, you know, the jewel among logicians. So, what he said is that, okay, if you say everything in this world is false, and only Brahman is real, and the question comes, are scriptures real or are scriptures false? You may say Bhagwan is false. Bhagwan is false, you have to go beyond Bhagwan. Are scriptures real or are scriptures false? So if scriptures are real, then the scriptures are talking about a person. And how can you deny that? Now if you say scriptures are false, then why are you debating based on scriptures? So now somebody says, no, some sections of scripture are false, some sections of scripture are true. Now he says, how do you decide that? That is, if you want to decide that based simply on what scripture agrees with your philosophy, that is just torturing scripture to give what we want scripture to. Just extracting from scripture what we want. So, he asks, okay, so the question is, this is the background, so like that he has many logical questions. One of them is, okay, is illusion real or is it false? If you say illusion, does it exist or does Maya exist or does Maya does not exist? So now, if Maya does not exist, then already I should be understanding that I am that all-pervading Brahman. And obviously, we don't feel ourselves as all-pervading Brahman. So therefore, now they say that, is Maya false? If Maya were false, I should realize that. But I don't realize that. That means Maya has an influence on me. Now if Maya is true, then there is a second truth apart from Brahman. The second truth apart from Brahman. So now what the Mayavadis try to evade by saying is, actually, Maya is indescribably simultaneously existent, non-existent. Now, this is very different from Achintya. Why is it different? See, Achintya says that Achintya accepts scripture to be true. So, we'll compare Achintya and Anirvachaniya. Can you bring this closer? Achintya and Anirvachaniya. So, they consider scripture to be provisionally true. That means, as long as it actually agrees with us, it is true, otherwise it is false. They consider it to be provisionally true. Now, so now what the scripture, what Achintya says is, there are statements in scripture which say we are one with God. And there are statements in scripture, numerous statements, which say we are different from God. That's why we have to worship Him, that's why we have to surrender to Him. Now, Jiva Goswami says that all scripture statements have to be considered to be true. Now, how can we be one with God and how we can be different from God? He says that because scripture said it is true. And how it is, we cannot realize it at our stage. When we make spiritual advancement, when we come to the level of consciousness at which the compiler of the scriptures are, then we will understand it. So whereas Anirvachaniya, it doesn't say that scripture is true. It says first our philosophy is true. Our philosophy is Mayava. That is that Brahman is the only reality, everything is false. And then, once we accept our philosophy to be true, when there is a logical problem with that, the logical problem is Maya real or false? Then they say, actually Maya is indescribable. And then, see here, the indescribable is about description. They say, whether Maya exists or not, they say, we can't describe it. But then they change indescribable refers to inability to express in words. But then once they create this category, they say everything, our existence is also Anirvachaniya. This world is also Anirvachaniya. Our relationships are also Anirvachaniya. So now to say something as not knowable and to make not knowable into a category of existence. Not knowable is just our inability to know. Not knowable is not a category of existence. The matter is a category of existence. Spirit is a category of existence. But not knowable is not a category of existence. So what happens is, they introduce the not know, the Maya as Anirvachaniya, and then they put all of existence in the not knowable category. So basically, Achintya resolves a scriptural paradox. Paradox, if you remember what I said, is contradictory sounding statements which are conveying a higher truth. So Achintya, what it does, it resolves a scriptural paradox by saying that yes, both kind of statements are there, so both are true. How? That we will have to advance to realize. So what it does is, Achintya, it evades a logical problem. What is the logical problem? Is Maya real or false? So you try to avoid that and create and just say that it's Anirvachaniya. And then the biggest problem is, finally, it creates a new category of existence which is not mentioned, new non-scriptural category of existence. I hope the word category of existence is clear. It might sound a little technical. Creates a new.
Different from.
See, sat, asat.
Spirit is spirit soul is Achintya.
Yeah. Like. Spirit soul is Achintya. Okay, I'll come to that. First, we don't create any new category of existence. Then we don't have to go beyond scripture to bring anything like that. So when it says scripture, when atma is Achintya, what it means is that we can intellectually understand that, okay, there should be a source of consciousness. But the further details, Prabhupada explains in that purport 2.25, Achintya comes, he says, that achintya means it cannot be understood except through scripture. Mm-hmm. So we cannot do any independent chintan of it. We can come to some kind of, it's like God, you know, the design argument can be used to prove the existence of God. But the design argument cannot tell us that God is a bluish black cowherd boy playing a flute and wearing a peacock feather. Mm-hmm. That, so in that sense, God's existence can be conceived of. But God's nature cannot be conceived. Mm-hmm. Similarly, the soul's existence can be conceived of to some extent. But the soul's nature, it cannot be conceived. So achintya, when scriptures use it, it basically uses, it is used to indicate the limitation of the human faculty. Whereas anirvichaniya is used to hide a flaw of the philosophy of Mayavad. The flaw is that it just doesn't answer questions. You know, it is creating a new category of existence.
So okay? Is it like that achintya means it cannot be experimented with
yeah.
physical senses?
Correct. To some extent we can, to get an idea of it. See, it's like, I use this example. Sometimes it, can science by its future advancement come to know about God? Know about the detailed nature of God? Mm-hmm. See, generally speaking, every field has its way of acquiring knowledge. For example, if I want to measure my weight, then I had to put my stand on a weighing mills. If I say, no, I won't use this process, then what other process do I have? Maybe, you know, I have to sit on a weighing balance and then I have to keep putting weight on the other side. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then see where the two becomes equal. Now, it's a laborious way. We take the standard weights faster. Now, this is a really beginning measurement. But if I go into science and I want to know one particular star, say Ursa Minor, how far it is from the Earth. Now I just take a telescope and receive a meter, add the particular factor that you have to multiply and get the figure. So you know, I won't use the telescope. Then what do I have to do? I have to find, I have to get a aircraft, get a spacecraft, get the funds to fuel the aircraft, spacecraft, and then go there, keep an eye on the speedometer, hope that I don't die along the way, and then reach there, and then come and then confirm, okay, this is the distance. Mm-hmm. It's much more troublesome. So the more technical the measures are, the more difficult it is. Now, in particle physics, there are what they call it particle accelerators. You take an electron, accelerate at a very high speed. Now, the speed of these subatomic particles can be measured only using those specific instruments. Now, if I don't accept those instruments, I cannot measure it. So the point I give is three examples: measuring weight, measuring the distance of a distant celestial object, and measuring the speed of an electron. Each of them are more and more subtle and complex, and less alternative methodologies are possible. So similarly, basic concepts are like, say, existence of God, existence of soul. And that is possible. If you accept scripture, what scripture says is true, it's easy one. But if you don't accept, okay, there's an alternative way. Do the reasoning, look at whether there is design in the world. Mm-hmm. Can this design come from some other way? Because it can't come, therefore there must be a God. Mm-hmm. So this is a beginning step of spirituality that we can understand by inference, by logic, by observation. But if I want to go further to understand the nature of God, that I cannot. That is like measuring a particle accelerator. So for that, I have to follow the prescribed process only. The prescribed process is that I chant Hare Krishna, purify my heart, develop a spiritual vision, and then I'll get the realization of that. So it is not something fanatical, because that is required in every field. The more advanced and the more precise the measures that have to be made, there is only this prescribed way to do that. There is no alternative way to do that. Is clear? Yes, Prabhu?
Suji, here in Achintya Veda Ved, you mean to say that what is Achintya for me now may not be Achintya for him, because I am less advanced than him.
Yes.
Or when I become advanced, then how can we just term certain, say for example, you said 9.4 and 9.5, they are Achintya Veda Ved verses. So, it may be
achintya
for someone, may not be
achintya
for someone else.
Yeah, correct. It's a good point. So, when I say that, how can we say that certain verses are achintya? Yes, from our current logical perspective, they are achintya. So, from the logical point of view, they are achintya. See, in one sense, I was making the point that logic doesn't even help us to understand material, subtle material phenomena. Now, when a boy falls in love with a girl, If you ask her, give me logical reasons why you love her. They can't give. So, even when it comes to something subtle as emotions, logic doesn't work. And you will see, even a hardcore scientist who say we are completely rational people, they will watch cartoon movies where all the characters are doing all illogical things. Isn't it? You know, they will watch, if you tell them that there is Narasimha, the half man, half lion, they will say it's mythological. But then they will watch a half man, half spider, half man, half bat, and they will enjoy the antics. So the point is, actually, rationality is like a prison. And what we need to do is, we need to get out of the prison of rationality. But what mundane scholars and scientists try to do is, they try to bring God into the prison of rationality. Now God is too big for our rational prism. It's a prism as well as a prism. So prism means it, we can see only in a particular way through it. So rationality is useful for us to discriminate between what is the right and what is the wrong path. But ultimately, philosophy, this will be talking about Ilam Gyanam Bhashya, the philosophy, to understand it, there are three examples. One is philosophy is like a map. Now, by getting a map, I don't reach the destination. Now, if I don't have the map, it's very difficult to reach the destination also. So a map is helpful, but a map does not take me to the destination. A map helps me to follow the road by which I'll get to the destination. Philosophy, secondly, is like a doctor's prescription. If I don't have it, I don't know how to cure myself. But just having the doctor's prescription doesn't cure me. I have to actually take it. Similar, philosophy is like a cooking recipe. Like a cooking recipe. So if I don't have the cooking recipe, I don't know what I will cook, how I will cook. I may make a mess of everything. But having the cooking recipe, if I have the cooking recipe for, say, today we have basundi. If I memorize the cooking recipe of basundi, I don't get the taste of basundi by that. So, similarly, philosophy is like a recipe. We have to cook, figuratively speaking, our consciousness, so that it becomes enlivened with the taste of Krishna Bhakti. So, in that sense, logic is useful. The map is useful, the prescription is useful, the recipe is useful. But it is the beginning. It is not the end. So, that is the point. So, yes, we can say, why we say certain things are achintya? Because they don't seem logical at our stage. Now, other things, for example, the soul in the body, the body is not a source of consciousness, that's quite logical. So there are certain things which are illogical. Is this clear?
Yeah. Yeah, another thing is that you said that generally people examine the philosophy before they take up to it, but once they take up to the philosophy, then they try to justify it.
So we also do that?
Don't we also fall in that category? That's what I mean. Because we have not systematically studied, I mean, most of us may not have systematically studied our philosophy also, but to speak of other philosophies, and how to convince myself that I don't fall in that category.
Okay, very good question. It's a candid question, honest question. Now, it could be possible that we are also trying to justify our philosophy. But, you know, Radha Maharaj in the lecture says, you know, what is the glory of a parampara? Is it that everybody outside parampara is bogus? You know, we can't say like that necessarily. And in fact, you know, outside parampara also there can have been great saints. Because Bhakti Devi, we cannot limit to parampara. Bhakti Devi can manifest wherever she wants. And somebody who is not connected with parampara in this life, may have been connected with parampara in the previous life. And is continuing bhakti in this life from there. But he says, that if an ordinary person, even extraordinary person, comes up with a school of thought, then that person can take us only to the height which he is at. Because so however advanced he is, he can take us to that level. But when we are in a parampara coming from God, it is the path that has come from God. And we look at the scriptures, we look at the saints who have followed it, we look at our spiritual master who is following it. And then, what we are doing is not just creating our own path and justifying our own path. We are actually following the path which is coming from Krishna and which is coming through Guru Sadhu Shastra. So we look at the lives, we look at the character, we look at the detachment and dedication of the great souls. And then, we understand, this is what I'm... I am fallen. And there are certain things which we don't understand right now. So now we can talk with senior devotees who can explain things to us. And we also accept certain things are achintyata level of consciousness. But if we just go about justifying, that's why the Ratviks, what is their problem? You know, our parampara system is Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. So what the Ratviks do is, they take only Guru. And they reject Sadhu and Shastra entirely. You take only Prabhupada's words. Actually, Prabhupada's words have to be understood in the context of Shastra. In Shastra, there is no example anywhere of Ratvik system. And Prabhupada's words have to be understood in terms of the sadhus. Sadhus refer not only to the previous acharyas, it also refers to the present acharyas. So, out of this threefold, you remove one of them. Just keep Guru. So, Guru is very important. Tadvijnanartham, Saguru Meva Vichit. But it says Tadvijnanartham. So, which Vijnan? That Vijnan is given in the scripture. So, Guru is authoritative because he is teaching scripture. So, Prabhupada gave the example of Jayapataka Maharaj that if you take one point, you can draw 100 lines through it. But if you take 2 points, you can draw only one line. Mm. Take 3 points, you can draw only one line. So like that, this is one guru, if you take, his words can be interpreted in hundreds of ways. Even the guru's own words can be interpreted in hundreds of ways. But if you look at the guru, look at the previous guru. Look at the acharyas, look at the scripture. Then it's like 3 points. You can draw only one line through it. Mm. So that's why, if we take only guru, we can misinterpret. Similarly, the academic scholars, they take only Shastra. We'll study only Bhagavad Gita, we'll not look at any, because you know, all the saints, they are espousing their own schools of thought. And they think their school of thought is different from the scripture. So we'll study only the scripture. And they sometimes come up with horrifying distortions of the meaning of scripture. Because scripture is not just a book to be analyzed, it is a book to be lived. So, just like if I think this is an important point. Can you rub this? I'll just chill up. So, what happens is, if we have Guru, Sadhu, is slightly different from our subject, but it's important, and it is illustrating the point of Achintya Vedavid. So if we take only Guru, we have what is called as personality cults. So Ratvikism is basically like a personality cult. You just make the Guru itself, although they may not say Prabhupada is God, but basically they think Prabhupada is the only authority. Which is wrong. We don't say that. Now, if we take only the academic scholars, only Shastra, we have what is called the academic scholars. So sometimes they come up with, like I told earlier, about how they say that the sannyasi for attaining success in his spiritual life, should cut cows. It's ridiculous. What they're saying is that he says sannyasi should be a goswami. So he should control his senses. So go means cows, go means senses. You're completely wrong understanding. So I think I give the example of a German book of medicine also. German book of medicine. How do you understand it? Through the doctor who is practicing it, not just some scholar who has learned German. So those who study only Shastra, but they don't study Guru and Sadhu, they just become academic scholars. And for them, scripture is not a book to be lived. It is just basically like a fossil. Fossil to be studied. It's just like a fossil. They have no intention to live it also. This is a fossil to be studied, an artifact to be observed. Yes, artifact, you know, artifact means some ancient people have been, maybe they use this kind of pot. So people 2500 years ago or 5000 years ago in India came up with some book. Let us see what that book means. So it's just, for them, scripture is not a lived tradition, it's a fossil. And then there are those who study only the sadhus. That means they will go only to the, we heard with reference sadhu, they think only the previous acharyas. Because the guru is like the present acharya. So they often become outdated traditionalists. Because what that particular acharya has said may not be relevant right now. So is important to understand that this could be a whole topic, but I'll just briefly mention it. Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, at his time, Gaudiya Vaishnavism was very corrupted. I mentioned all the things that happened because the Sahajiyas started marrying the Shaktas and started doing immoral things. And at that time, what happened was that all the traditional teachers of Gaudiya Vaishnavism, they were more or less either Sahajiyas or they were caste Goswamis. And they were themselves not having a very high character. So then, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, what he did was, he said, and the essence of knowledge is not, the essence of Gaudiya Vaishnavism is not just the structure of the parampara. It is the heart of the parampara. Heart of the parampara, therefore, he told something which is called a Bhagavat parampara. Bhagavat parampara means what? The parampara of the Bhagavatas who have lived and inspired each other. And he said in the Bhagavat parampara, the primary is the shiksha, not the diksha. And if you see objectively, Bhaktivinoda Thakur's Diksha Guru was Bipin Bihari Goswami. But Bipin Bihari Goswami himself was to some extent a caste Goswami, a hardline caste Goswami. Now when Bhaktivinoda Thakur, it's a complicated story, basically when Bhaktivinoda Thakur understood the glory of Gaudiya Vaishnavism, he understood it, but practically nobody was ready to accept him as an authority in Gaudiya Vaishnavism, because he is outside. So he understood it. So then he took initiation because he saw the relatively respectable person among the Gaudiya Vaishnavas at that time was Bipin Bihari Goswami. So he took Diksha from Bipin Bihari Goswami. And actually, to some extent, his Diksha from Bipin Bihari Goswami was more or less in name only. And it was something like Chaitanya Mahaprabhu taking Diksha from Kesha Bharati. It was just to get respectability to preach. And then after that, what happened was, he got his real inspiration from Jagannath Das Babaji. And then he preached. And actually, what happened was, Bhaktivinoda Thakur was literally moderate. See, Bhaktivinoda Thakur is known to be a reformer. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur is a revolutionary. Mm-hmm. Bhaktivinoda, a reformer means, you come to this house, this wall is this roof is not proper, you have to change this. This wall, this paint is not good, change this. This floor is not good, just change it. So reformer, say a small family, a revolutionary, blow up the house and create a new house. So that is the difference between a reformer and a revolutionary. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur was a reformer. So he slowly brought respectability to Gaudiya Vaishnavism because he was himself a very exemplary, moral, respectable person in society. And then gradually when he had got respectability, Bhaktivinoda Thakur also had respectability. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur realized that if we have to preach far and wide, then we have to go beyond entirely this whole restrictive confines of Gaudiya Vaishnavism, which says that only those who are born in the Goswami caste can become Goswamis, and only they can initiate, only they can have disciples. So therefore, he just bypassed it all by saying that the real parampara is not just the parampara of who has got initiation from whom. That is important, but more important is, who is inspired by whom? Who is actually living the life that is the ideal of a Gaudiya Vaishnava? And then the Bhagavat parampara, from the point of view of just Diksha, there are two kinds of parampara, traditionally. There is Shrauta parampara and Shruta parampara. Sorry, Shukra parampara and Shrauta parampara. Shukra means seminal. And Shrauta is by hearing. So the Shukra parampara was going on, he just bypassed it. He did not neglect all of them. But he said, whoever is actually a true Mahabhagavat, he is a guru, and he gives an example for his parampara, for the Bhagavat parampara, is that, it's not that Krishna, when Krishna gave knowledge to Brahmaji, it is not that he conducted a diksha in which he said, Brahmaji, I give you diksha. When Brahmaji gave knowledge to Narada, it is not that he conducted diksha, there was a diksha ceremony. Narada gave knowledge to Vyasa, it is not that he conducted a diksha ceremony. Now, this doesn't mean that diksha is unimportant, diksha is unnecessary. But diksha is not the only criteria. Diksha is not the only criteria. Diksha is important. Now if you see, if Diksha were the only criteria, then all of Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur's disciples should have been exalted preachers. Diksha is important, but what was it? Actually the transfer of the desire from the spiritual master to the disciples. So Bhaktisiddhanta Prabhupada took up the desire of Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur. So what happened is, that when Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur talked about his Bhagavat parampara, then he practically broke Gaudiya Vaishnavism free from the confines to which it was restricted. The confines of only caste-based initiation and so many other narrow-minded ideas that were there. And he just took off and preached very rapidly. But what happened, unfortunately, those who were Gaudiya Vaishnavas prior to him, many of them could not understand what he was doing. And they felt that he is deviating. And what has happened is, now some of these Gaudiya Vaishnavas, they are still there in Vrindavan, and what they do is they can't preach to new people. So they come and target ISKCON people. And what they do is they target ISKCON people and they say that actually, you know, what you are teaching is very basic. If you want to know real Gaudiya Vaishnavism, come to us. And then they start propagating that actually, from the point of your Bhakti Siddhanta Thakur, only your whole parampara is deviated. The actual parampara is Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and we are the followers of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. So these people, they have beginning arguments, and you know, it was almost in like last year sometime, because Delhi is close to Vrindavan. So in Delhi what happened? Some of these devotees were going to Vrindavan, they went to one particular Baba, and that Baba took away 300 devotees from there. And all these devotees, it was so shocking, what they did was, they came and gave rejection letters to their spiritual master. So we reject you as our spiritual master. It was horrible. But what was the reason for that? The reason was that they are going directly to the sadhus. They are not looking at guru, they are not looking at shastra. So what happens is, they have such strange ideas. They have the idea that even now they propagate that actually women don't have to chant. This woman just have to serve their husband, and the husband will become a devotee, then the woman will also become a devotee. Wherever the husband goes, the wife will go. There are such strange ideas which Acharya has talked about. Even Bhaktivinoda Thakur didn't talk about that like that. So they have come out all sides of it, and they say, actually, yes, everybody can be initiated, but only a Brahmana can become a guru. So all the narrow-minded ideas that Bhaktivinoda Thakur labored so much to fight against, you know, these people are all going back to do the ideas. And then they go there, see what happens sometimes in ISKCON, people feel that we don't speak so much Krishna Katha. And you go here and they hear a lot of Krishna Katha. But then afterwards what? The Krishna Katha, unless we are spiritually advanced, it will just give us some mental titillation. It will not give us some spiritual advancement. And after some time they become a dead end. They just become a dead end completely. And then they just go back and start living materialistic lives. So the people can become very offensive. In Pune also we had one boy. You know, he was coming for a program and he stopped coming. And then he said, now, you know, all of you in ISKCON, you are all very basic people. You are all very neophyte people. I have found a pure devotee. And then he went and joined some Gaudiya Math over there. Now, of course, Gaudiya Math also, they also accept Bhakti Siddhanta Thakur as authority. But we are talking about some other division. But he went to Gaudiya Math and then he got so frustrated there. Because ultimately, you may have a very advanced pure devotee as a spiritual master, if at all there is a pure devotee. But still, we need like-minded association. We need association which is at our level, our nature, our disposition. If we don't have that, preaching doesn't happen. In America, they have a lot of sannyasis available that way. In America, sannyasis are much more easily available than they are in India. But even still, the congregation is not growing so much. Because sannyasis is somebody whom you can worship. But if you want day-to-day guidance, day-to-day problems, counseling, you cannot go to sannyasi every time. So in India, the sannyasis may not be available, but immediate guides, the counselors, the facilitators, the mentors, they are available. That's why the movement is growing. So, now this is just an example of, if we have a very advanced devotee's guidance only and nobody else's guidance, it becomes a problem. So, now what to speak of if we go just to the previous Acharya and neglect our spiritual master also? Now, what can we understand? We just become outdated traditionalists. You may say that I am upholding the tradition, but we are ruining the tradition. That's why our understanding is Guru, Sadhu, Shastra all together. So, the Guru, see what happens is there are different ways of preaching and different times require different kinds of preaching. So the Guru knows best how to preach. Scriptures are omniform. Like God is omnipotent, scriptures are omniform. Scriptures contain all kinds of prescription. The Guru knows which prescription is applicable at this time. So which prescription is applicable? Like you know, medicine shop has all, if it's a dispensary, the dispensary has all kinds of medicines. But the doctor knows which medicine to give to the person. So similarly, the Guru knows what to apply at a particular time. But those who neglect the Guru, they just become outdated traditionalists. And yes, Krishna consciousness can also be available through many means. Those who are directly connected with Bhaktivinoda Thakur, they may also get some Krishna consciousness. But substantial advancement will not take place. So there is a check and balance, Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. Is it clear? Yes, Prabhu? Okay, Karana Diksha. You see, generally speaking, in the Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya, the Hare Krishna Mahamantra was something which is always available. And of course there is Diksha, but the primary Diksha was the Diksha of the Gayatri Mantra, the Brahman Diksha. That was considered the primary Diksha, traditionally speaking. And Harinam Diksha is there, but Harinam can be chanted by anyone and everyone. The Gayatri Mantra which you chant after Diksha, after second incision, that is not meant to be known to everyone also. So in that sense, it's true, we also have Karana Diksha, but the Karana Diksha is the second Diksha. So actually when Prabhupada went and preached, you know, when Vishwan Chakradhar had to preach, the people who were doing meat eating, intoxicating, gambling, illicit, they were not coming to him. They're not coming to him at all. So they didn't have to talk about four regulative principles. So we have Harinam Diksha and then we have Gayatri Mantra Diksha. And again, it's Karana Diksha, it is speaking to the letter of the scripture. You know, just is it that just by whispering some mantra in the ears a person becomes a pure devotee? No. Ultimately it's understanding the knowledge, applying the knowledge, transforming one's life. That will make a person into a pure devotee. So, yes, Karana Diksha, we don't dispense off with the ritual. Now, Prabhupada lived in a very emergency time, and the way he had to preach, sometimes he gave Diksha by letters also. But Prabhupada, whenever it was possible, he tried to have proper yakyas and give Diksha like that. And as far as in ISKCON we are concerned, we are trying to, as much as possible, preserve the tradition. But again, there is a tradition and there is a purpose of the tradition. So what happens is, the tradition has a shell and it has a substance. So the Karana Diksha is like the shell. See, there are two extremes. One is to say that anybody who is initiated, he is going to go back to Godhead. And the other is to say that if you are not initiated, you are never going to go back to Godhead. Well, neither is true. Initiation is important. We can't say it's unimportant. We can't say it's unnecessary. But at the time of death, Krishna is not going to see whether at the end of our name there is Das or not. No, Krishna is going to say the state of our heart. So initiation is important, but ultimately initiation is meant to bring about a transformation. And if we have the opportunity to get initiated, if we try to bypass it and say that I can become pure devotee just by chanting Hare Krishna, that just shows our independent mindedness and lack of willingness to submit. But whether Diksha is Karana Diksha or Mantra Diksha or Yajna Diksha or Mantra Diksha or Letter Diksha or whatever, the principle is the transformation of the heart. There are so many traditional people who have Mantra Diksha, but you look at their lives. They're just living as materialistically as everywhere else. So mantra is the ritual. It's important and we try to preserve it. We preserve it in the second initiation. But more important, the ritual is the purpose, that is the transformation of the heart. Okay? So we're discussing about Chintya Mahitavi. Let's move forward now. So now what is the connection between 13th and 14th chapter? 14th chapter is called as three modes of material nature, Prakriti Traya Vibhaga Yoga. So in the 24th verse of the 13th chapter, Krishna said that Ya evam vetti purusham prakritim cha gunaisah sarvatha vartamanopi asa bhuyo bijayate. So one who knows prakriti, purusha and guna. So one who knows the gunas, he will not be bound again in the material world. So Krishna has talked about Prakriti and Purusha, but he has not talked about the gunas. So even without Arjuna prompting anything, Krishna starts speaking about the gunas. Because Krishna is eager that Arjuna attained liberation. Let's start. Shri Bhagavan Vacha Paramurya Pravakshami Jnananam Jnanam Uttamam Yajyatva Munaya Sarve Param Siddhim Togataha.
The Supreme Personality of God itself. Again, I shall declare to you this supreme wisdom, the best of all knowledge, knowing which all the sages have attained the supreme perfection.
So, bhuya can mean again, bhuya can mean further. So, when it takes again, it means that Krishna is going to talk about bhakti. The supremacy of bhakti which he has talked about repeatedly, he will talk about it again. So, in the previous chapter he talked about it, the supremacy of bhakti by talking about how jnana leads to bhakti. how Gyan can be assimilated and realized only through bhakti. And in this chapter, he will talk about Gyan in another way. That is Gyan in terms of, last chapter was Gyan in terms of the relationship between Jiva and Paramatma. Here, Gyan is in terms of the relationship between Jiva and Gunas. And how this also glorifies bhakti. So again, I am going to talk about bhakti. Now, bhuya can also mean further. Further means, I have talked about my supreme position. But now I will talk about my supreme position in terms of being the controller of the three modes. Jnananam, Jnanam, Uttamam. So both ways, it is Uttama Jnana. Jnana Bhagavan, Jnana Bhakti. And it will lead to liberation. Idam Jnanam Upashritya Mamsa Dharmyam Agatah Sarve Pino Pajayante
Pralayena Adhanti Cha. By becoming fixed in this knowledge, one can attain to the transcendental nature like my own. Thus established, one is not bound to the time of creation and disturbed
by the time of creation. Yes. So now Krishna is a very significant word, Upashritya. He says, not just, he says, Adhyaya. He says, one who takes shelter of this knowledge. So he will attain my own nature. And Prabhupada explains in this purport that by philosophical speculation, one can come to the conclusion of devotional service. So here Prabhupada talks about vichar as compared to just anuman. Anuman is mental speculation, vichar is philosophical speculation. So in two verses he glorifies the knowledge by saying that he will be liberated from the cycle of birth and death. Now he starts telling what is that knowledge. So first he says, how is that the soul who is transcendent and spiritual comes in the material world? Mama yo nirmahat brahma tasmin garbham dadhamyaham sambhavasya
bhutanam tato bhavati bharata. The total material substance called Brahman is the source of birth, and it is that Brahman that I impregnate, making possible the births of all living beings, O son of Bharata.
So Ramanujacharya explains over here that Brahma refers to the material nature. So Prabhupada follows that, Baldev Devachan Chakravarti also follow that. Right? Because Krishna is saying, otherwise, Mama Yonir Mahat Brahma, my womb Brahman. It doesn't make much sense. It is not that it's his womb. It is my Brahma which is the womb. My Brahma which is the womb. So Mama Yonir Mahat Brahma Tasmin Garbham Dadhamyaham. So I give the seed in that. And then he describes that this seed leads not, if there's one seed, how can it lead to all the variety? Krishna emphasizes that. And later on he will describe how the variety takes place. But here he will re-emphasize the motherhood of nature and the fatherhood of the Supreme Lord, his own fatherhood of all living beings. Yeah?
So this birth of all living beings means they were earlier in a sleeping state and they...
Correct. See, Vishwanatha Thakur explains that Jiva Prakriti, what happens is that at the end of Brahma's life, all the Jivas right now are heterogeneous. Now you have your consciousness, I have my consciousness. All of us are heterogeneous individuals right now. Heterogeneous means separate, different. But at the time of Pralaya, at the time of complete destruction of the universe, we all the Jivas are withdrawn into the body of Mahavishnu as a homogeneous substratum of consciousness. That is called as the Jiva Prakriti. And after that, so when the creation comes again, then all the Jivas manifest in the heterogeneous variety. And then they are activated according to the karma and the desires that they had from their previous life, previous desires which had stopped. So Prabhupada quote that verse 7, Sarva Yoni Sarva Bhutani Kaunteya Prakritim Yanti Mamika. So it's the 7th verse of 9th chapter. Krishna says that all living entities are born according to at the start of the Kalpa. So it says that how are all these living entities born? According to their past desires, past karma, they respring back into activity. So when Krishna is talking about this, this primarily refers to that. Now, secondarily, it can also refer to the souls who come from the spiritual world. So the souls who come from the spiritual world, when the souls are to fall, the Lord glances at the spiritual world. All the souls come in his glance. And then he glances at the material nature. And that glance of the material nature injects the soul. So that glance of the Supreme Lord is also referred to as Shambhu. So Shambhu is a personality, Lord Shiva. But Shambhu also refers to a glance of material nature. So it's like, and the Lord glances, he does two things. One is that he injects the soul, he injects the souls, and he activates time. Time is eternal. Time is eternal, but time is also cyclic. So when the universe itself is non-existent, at that time, time is itself non-existent. Time itself is non-existent. So how it is that, say, there is a piece of metal which is electrifiable. Electricity can pass through it. It is conductor. But it is not currently conducting electricity. Jiva Goswami has written a very beautiful commentary on the Brahma Samhita. So there he, Brahma Samhita talks a lot about creation. So there he explains this. So there is a metallic conductor in which electricity can be present, but electricity is not present, right? So it is just like an ordinary piece of conductor. But then somebody takes a bar which contains electricity and touches it. And all the electricity are going through that. So like that, the Lord glances at material nature and then he injects the soul. Along with that, he injects the Kala Shakti. So Kala Shakti causes all activity to start. So before the Kala Shakti, so there is the other verse also, Saha Aikshitaha Saha Asrujjita. That absolute truth, he glanced, he created. So he created by his glance. So now, secondarily, it can refer to that also, that the souls who come from the spiritual world down to the material world, they are also injected. But whether the souls are coming first from the spiritual world or coming from the body of Mahavishnu, basically it is the Lord who does Aham Bija Pradapita. It is he, through his glance, injects the soul into material nature. And that's how creation begins. Sarvayonishu Kavanteya Murtaya Sambhavantiya Tasam Brahma Mahyoni Aham Bija Pradapita.
Should we understand that all species of life, O son of Kunti, are made possible by birth in this material nature, and that I am the said giving father?
So, now, in the earlier chapters, Krishna has talked about how the soul and the body are completely different. The second chapter, he has talked about it. In the seventh chapter, he has talked about my energy. Now, Krishna will talk about, okay, after they are injected, how do they get entangled? How do they get bound? So, he will talk about the three modes. Sattvam, Rajas, Tamaiti, Guna, Prakriti, Sambhava, Nibadnanti, Mahabaho.
Material nature consists of three modes: goodness, passion, and ignorance. When the eternal living entity comes in contact with nature, O mighty Amdarjuna, he becomes conditioned by these three modes.
So Prabhupada used three translations of the word guna: quality, mode, and rope. So the standard one which he uses is mode of material nature. So mode means it refers to the way in which matter manifests. Quality refers to the defining characteristic of non-living things and the personality of living beings. And rope refers to confinement to certain ways of seeing, thinking, and acting. So I'll explain each of these. When guna as mode, guna as quality, guna as rope. So rope means confinement to particular ways of seeing, thinking, and acting. Seeing, thinking, and acting. So, gunas have these three meanings. Now, I'll repeat once again. Guna refers to as mode. It is the way in which matter manifests. as quality, it refers to the personality of living things and the defining characteristics of non-living things. And as rope, it refers to the confinement according to which the living beings see, think and act. So, now let's start with each of these. Let's start with rope primarily. So, you know, if a person is in the mode of passion, if a man sees a woman in the mode of passion, the primary reflex action will be, he'll see the woman as an object of sense gratification. Now that person may even call that, just because of culture or restriction, we call that woman as Mataji also. But the primary default conception will be what? He'll see every woman as an object of sense gratification. So that is the result of the mode of passion. So now even if he's told to, it's not possible for him, because that's the default thought that will come. As one becomes purified, one comes in mode of goodness, one becomes purified to some extent, liberated, at least to some extent from the lower modes. So it forces one to think in a particular way. So generally I give the example, if a person is going in a bus, if three people are going in a bus and they are sitting on the window seats, and outside they see beautiful greenery, a green meadow is there. The first person is in goodness, second is in passion, third is in ignorance. First person is trying to read a book in the bus, and the bus is bumping, and he looks up, oh, such a peaceful place. Now if I could sit in that meadow, I could sit, oh, completely absorb myself in the wisdom of this book. Mm-hmm. The next person is in the passion. When he's sitting, as soon as he looks at the meadow, he thinks of the latest movie that he has seen. And in the movie, he saw the hero and heroine dancing in a forest. If only I had a partner, I would also dance and enjoy. And the third person is in the mode of ignorance. He is trying to sleep and the meadow bus is jumping. Such soft grass, I could sleep so peacefully over it. So, you know, it's not that these three people consciously choose to think like this. Because they are in a particular mode, that's the way they will think. So, the modes confine, condition and confine us to think. So, to see refers to Jnanendriya, think refers to our mind, and to act refers to our Karmaendriya. So, these are how we are, we see things in a particular way and we act in a particular way. And in between, we think also in particular ways only. So, if a person is like a small child, you know, there's people who are Annamaya Kosh. As soon as they see any food, the first thing they think is, I have to eat it. So what happens is, they can't think of food in any other purpose. Maybe I can serve it to somebody, maybe I can carry it somewhere. No, as soon as they food, eat it. So it's like that. So the thing, the Jnanendriya, the Mana and the Karmendriya act in particular ways. And when you understand this, then we'll understand that actually what do the modes control? The modes basically control, or they regulate the interaction of consciousness and matter. They determine the interaction of consciousness and matter. That's why the way in which matter manifests means to whom? The way in which matter manifests to the living entity. To the living entity. So, in mode of passion, matter will manifest as primarily object for enjoyment. In mode of goodness, matter will manifest as an object of knowledge. Let me try to understand what this is. And mode of ignorance will not manifest only basically. He says Krishna will talk about moha basically later. Now quality refers to guna. Now one important point is, the scriptures do talk about God as nirguna. So the nirguna, when the scriptures talk about the absolute truth as nirguna, that doesn't mean that he is qualityless. It means that he is beyond the three modes. So the word mode, the guna can be translated as quality, it can be translated as modes. So it doesn't mean that he has no qualities. You know, if he had no qualities, he would not be worth loving only. He has qualities, but nirguna, when it is applied to the Lord, it means that he is guna atita, he is beyond the three modes. Whereas, here specifically, you know, each mode, each object has certain quality in it. So if somebody is short-tempered, somebody is workaholic, somebody is a bookworm, then these are the personality traits. And based on the personality traits, we can understand, okay, this person is, somebody is very lethargic, he is affected by the mode of ignorance. Somebody is a workaholic, is attracted by the mode of passion. Somebody is just a bookworm, you know, he has too much goodness without any practicality. So, like that, we can differentiate. This is just a rough understanding. So similar, you know, there are times. Generally, it is said that from 3 o'clock to 11 o'clock is goodness. 3 a.m. to 11 a.m. is goodness. From 11 to 7 is passion. And 7 to 3 is ignorance. And it varies depending on the seasons. But everything has its own quality. Now, what happens when the time is in goodness? At that time, if we try to do goodness activities, it's easier to do. Because the atmosphere, our consciousness, to some extent, gravitates towards the energy, that is subtle energy that is there in the environment. So if at the time of passion we try to do goodness activities, it becomes more difficult. So that's why we have our morning sadhana and the goodness hours. So now Krishna said that there are three modes: sattva, rajas, tamaiti. Guna prakriti sambhavan nivadnanti mahadehe dehinam avyayam. So what is avyaya? Avyaya, the dehi is avyaya, but he gets bound by these material modes. Now Krishna will give the characteristics of three modes briefly. Tatra sattvam nirmalatvat prakashakamanamayam sukhasangena
padnati jnana sangena chanagha. O sinless one, the mode of goodness, being purer than the others, is illuminated and it frees one from all sinful reactions. Those situated in that mode become conditioned by a sense of happiness and knowledge.
Yes. So now verses 6 to 9 are basically an elaboration of the phrase nibadnanti in the verse 5. How the modes bind. So here says Krishna, how does goodness, tatra sattvam nirmalatvat, among all of them, it is the purest, nirmalam, prakashakam anamayam. So, but although it has these two characters, prakash and anamaya. Now anamaya, maya can mean disease, man can mean distress or sorrow. So anaya means it's free from distress, free from disease. When a person is goodness, he does not eat and act in ways which will cause him disease. But this prakasha leads to the jnana bandhan. It binds in two ways. Prakasha vana suksangena vadnati jnana sangena chanaga. So the prakash, the illuminating quality of the mode of goodness, binds one with the feeling that I know more than others. So I know more than others. Other people are ignorant, I know more. So knowledge can become a source of bondage. Similarly, anamay property leads to sukha. So I know, I am happy. These two feelings create a sense of complacency, because of which people don't feel the need to transcend the modes. So now, to some extent, goodness is important, but if we get stuck in goodness, it is a danger. So goodness is like the platform for takeoff to transcendence. It's like if I have to catch an airplane to go from here to America, I have to go to the airport. And the airport, I go and get an airplane and I'll go to America. But if I go to the airport and then I set up my shop in the airport and start selling wares in the airport, I'm in the airport but I'll miss the plane. Isn't it? So like that, Krishna says that, yes, mode of goodness is the best. That's why tatra, tatra means among these, sattva nirmalatva, it is the best. But it also binds. Now we'll describe the next verse. How the other mode were? Rajo Ragatma Prabhidhi Krishna Sanga Samudbhavam Tanvadnati Kaunteya Karma
Sangena Dehinam. The mode of passion is born of unlimited desires and longings, both not Kunti. And because of this, the embodied living entity is bound to material fruitive actions.
So Vishwanath Thakur, actually most of what I am speaking is from Vishwanath Thakur today. Krishna is for what I don't have and Sangha is for what I have, and both lead to karma bandhan. Krishna means craving. So what Rajo Ragatmakam. So Rajo Guna creates rag, attachment for it creates strong hankering. Trishna for what I don't have, Trishna is craving, and Sangha for what I have, I want to hold on to it. So if I have money, I must keep it, I want more money. And both ways what happens? Karma sangena badnati. To keep the money that I have and to increase the money that I want, to increase my money, I have to work. So both ways it binds us to work. Now the word raja comes from the word ranga. Both of them come from the same root. So goodness is compared to white, but that whiteness, nirmalatvat, it gets colored. by the redness of passion. So, and all of us know that there are three primary colors. Different people can call it, they can call it RBG or RYG, depending on different situations. In certain television, in CRT, different places, they are RBG, RYG. But basically, three colors create all the multifarious color effects that we have. So similarly, these three modes are like the three colors. So now they can be represented by different colors. They can be white, red, and black. Or they can be represented as yellow, red, and black, whatever. So yellow is a goodness. But whatever it is, the point is that the pure perception of goodness is colored. Now Krishna will describe about the mode of ignorance. Tamastva jnanajam vidhi mohanam sarvadehinam pramadalasya nidravis pandibadnati bharata.
O son of Bharata, know that the mode of darkness, born of ignorance, is the delusion of all ambitious living entities. The result of these modes are madness, indolence, and sleep, which bind the conditioned soul.
So pramad, alasya, and nidra. So pramad means madness. Pramad is the opposite of the mode of goodness, that is jnana. So mode of ignorance is the opposite, is the antithesis of both passion and ignorance. Sorry, of passion and goodness. So pramad means that which is there in front of me, I can't perceive it. So pramad is the opposite of jnana, and alasya is the opposite of karma. So this was mode of goodness, this was mode of passion. And nidra is the opposite of both jnana and karma. When I sleep, I don't have jnana, I don't have knowledge also, and I'm not doing anything also. So in this way, the mode of ignorance is the antithesis of the mode of passion and goodness. Pramad alasya nidra abhis tan nipadnati bharata. So it binds us to these three things. Now Krishna, because his emphasis was the bondage, he will restate that once again. Satvam sukhe sanjayati rajah karmani bharata jnanam avritya sukamaha pramade sanjayatyuta.
O son of Bharata, the mode of goodness conditions one to happiness, passion conditions one to fruit of action, and ignorance, covering one's knowledge, binds one to madness.
So now, Krishna has finished his introductory analysis of the three modes characters. Now he will say that things are not so simple, because it's not that one person is goodness, another is passion, another is ignorance. Actually, the same person is influenced by all the modes, and there is a competition. So now, from verses 10 to 13, he will talk about how to recognize the symptoms of the modes when they become dominant. So, first he will tell that there is competition between the modes, and then he will tell the dominant characteristic of each mode within a person. Rajastamascha vibhuya satvam bhavati bharata rajasatvam tamascheva tamasatvam rajastha.
Sometimes the mode of goodness becomes dominant, defeating the mode of passion and ignorance. Sometimes mode of passion defeats goodness and ignorance, and other times ignorance defeats goodness and passion. In this way, there is always competition for supremacy.
Yes. So now, if you remember, there's a picture in Krishna book where Krishna is on top, and there are three female figures, and they are pulling the soul like a puppet. So actually, if you see, even materialistic people, they sometimes feel, okay, this weekend is there. What should I do now? Maybe I want to go to Lonavala and have some fun. Or, you know, maybe I'm so tired, I just want to sleep. I want to sleep. Sometimes one boy was sleeping in IIT Kharagpur, what they do is, they work so hard throughout the week. They actually on Friday evening, just get a lot of food for the next 2 days and keep it next to their bed and go to sleep. And they wake up, eat food and again go to sleep.
Yeah, they sleep.
So, you know, and then somebody said, no, actually there's an upcoming exam coming and I have to study for that. And people themselves, even materialistic people are torn. Should I study, or should I enjoy, or should I just sleep? So this is conflict between goodness, passion, and ignorance. So like that, there is conflict even in materialistic people. So if you see, as devotees, we have a struggle with our mind. The struggle with the mind that we have is, we have so many desires to give up. Because we reject one desire, immediately mind comes up with another desire. And we give up that desire, the mind comes up with another desire. But the materialistic people, their struggle is, they have so many desires to fulfill. And actually, if you keep giving up desire, the desire will go away one day. It's like starving, and starving the enemy, he will die. But if you try to fulfill the desire, it's endless. That's why sometimes you feel that as a devotee, my mind is troubling me a lot. But materialistic philosophy, their mind troubles them a lot. It's because this conflict is there within the modes. Now Krishna will tell, how can we know which mode is prominent within our psyche? Sarvadvareshu dehesmin prakasham upajayate jnanam yadat lavidyat vivruddhe sattva mityuta.
The manifestation of the mode of goodness can be experienced when all the gates of the body are illuminated by knowledge.
This is poetic language over here. Dvareshu dehesmin. So the navadvare pure dehi, Krishna talked about in 5.13. So he said the senses are like the doors to the body. So when they are illuminated by knowledge, what does it mean? The senses are always going to be in contact with sense objects. But the contact of the sense objects does not necessarily lead to understanding all the time. The person is a drunkard, he sees something, he doesn't understand anything. Now when he said that when the Red Indians were living in America, and first time America was Pussy Cave there in a ship. So first time they saw the ship, they just kept seeing. Because they had never seen anything called ship before. So they had nothing to connect it with. Just kept seeing. So actually, just the contact of senses and sense objects does not lead to knowledge. There has to be some background of sattva by which one can understand. So we have some knowledge, we have some control over the mind, and then when the contact of senses and sense objects takes place, then there is understanding. So Krishna says, how do we know when we are in goodness? So when we observe, and that observation leads to understanding, then we are in goodness. Sarvadhareshu dehesin prakasham upajayate. What is that prakash? The prakash of knowledge. Jnanam yada. So there is vidya and jnanam. So jnanam is referring to the knowledge that comes. Vidya, Krishna says, oh Arjuna, you understand. You understand that that time it is goodness. Then he gives a very graphic description of the mode of passion. Lobha pravrittirarambha karmanamashama spruha rajasye tani jayante virudhe bharatarshabha. So Krishna is talking about four things over here. Lobha. Lobha is greed. One wants more and more and more. And naturally greed will lead to work. But the characteristic of mode of passion is that arambha karma. Even when one does work, one doesn't keep doing the same work. One starts a project, I drop it. I want to do something else. Start that, it's too difficult, let me do something else. So even if you start something, to continue, that requires some goodness. So when passion is too prominent, like sometimes when we are reading books, yeah, I have to read Bhagavad Gita, is going on, I should read Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is too long, too philosophical. Let me take some small book. I started reading the small book. Small books, you know, I have been 7 years in Krishna consciousness. How long can I read small books? I just pick up some Bhagavad Gita. And then I feel, hey, now some new book about Prabhupada has come out. Miracle on the second avenue. Let me read it. So then what happens? So, pravrittir arambha karmana. So we just keep changing. So we start and we keep changing. So jumping is because of the mode of passion. Generally, now of course it's possible that there may be some inspiring books which have come out to read. So ideally how we should do is, in our reading, we should have some fixed time for regular educational reading. And apart from that, we can have some time for inspirational reading. So if you are going to read 5 hours per week, then maybe 3 hours can be our regular serious Shastra reading. Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, CC. And Back to God magazine might be there, some new inspiring book has come. You can read that. So there has to be balance. We keep jumping from one book to another. So like that it happens in material life also. I say that a rolling stone gathers no moss. So like that people come and keep changing their career also. This. So Krishna is saying that, see, material, if the mode of passion is too much, it does not allow us stability even in material life. What to speak of spiritual life? Ashamah spruha. And then what is the cause of all this? Krishna started, lobha is the greed. But he said, ashamah spruha. Shama means that which is pacifiable. Ashamah spruha is unpacifiable, uncontrollable desire. But this is the characteristic of the mode of passion. Now we'll talk about the mode of ignorance. Aprakasho pravrittischa pramado mohanevacha namasirani jayante virudhe guru nandana. So here Krishna is telling how it is a contra, it is an opposite. So in 11 he talked about a characteristic of mode of goodness is prakash. So you see a prakasho. And in mode of, in verse 12 he talked about the mode of passion as pravrutti. And he says a pravrutti. So no knowledge, no action. A prakasho pravruttischa pramado mohevacha. That is characteristic of mode of ignorance. And now suddenly Krishna will switch to a much more graver topic. He said that, okay, these are not just some quaint or cute lifestyle choices. They have serious consequences. And depending on how we are living, it is going to affect our destination. So Krishna will say, talk in the next two verses about death within three modes. So basically now, from verses 14 to 18, is going to talk about the result of the modes. So 14 and 15 talks about the post-death result. Where will a person go? How will it start?
Yada sattvam pravruddhetu pralayam yati deha vrit tadottam vidam lokan amalam pratipadyate.
When one dies in the mode of goodness, he attains pure higher planets
for the great things. Yes. So here Krishna is not talking so much about heavenly planets. Although one can go, but when one goes to heaven, it's when one is in goodness which is contaminated by passion. Now in goodness, he said, uttam vidam, uttam, uttamam. That absolute truth, that Brahman is transcendental to this world. So he goes to that planet where the people are uttam vidam. Chakravarti Pal explains, this refers to satyaloka, janloka, tapaloka, maharloka. The higher planets are bhavaswarga. So when he's in pure goodness, he will go, when he's not pure goodness, when he's in high level of goodness, he will go there. And then next verse he describes results of passion ignorance after death. Rajasi pralayam kartva karma sangheshu jayate
rakhakranas tamasi murayonishu jayate. When one dies in the mode of passion, he takes birth among those engaged in fruity activities. And when one dies in mode of ignorance, he takes birth in the animal kingdom.
Animal kingdom. So, rajasi pralayam gatva. Actually, some people ask, you know, hey, why is the population of the world increasing? So first of all, it's a very self-centered claim to say that population is increasing. Because we really don't know the population of the world. Means we don't know the population of the world throughout history. How can we say it's increased now? The first census that is known, the first census that is known is in the Roman Empire. Roman Empire, that was on 5th BC. And that also how reliable it is, we don't know. So, how do we know the population of the earth before that? We only have guesswork. And but still, if argument's sake, somebody says the population is increasing, this verse has the explanation. Predominantly, Kali Yuga people are living in the mode of passion. Those who live in passion, they will come back to the karma sangheshu jayate. They will come back here. So, the souls will come back here. And that way, actually, this whole question of what happened was, I'll answer this because Krishna says, Thapanastamasi mudhayoni shu jayate. Mudhayoni means lower species. So the animals are considered mudhayoni. So you know what happened in the pre-independence period? There are certain thinkers who tried to blend the best of Christianity and Hinduism. And they said that actually Christian philosophy, with its emphasis on service and humanitarian work, is very good. And Hinduism, with its talk about reincarnation, is very good. So they tried to blend it too. But these thinkers came up with the idea that the Theosophical Society was there, Dr. Radhakrishnan was there, many others. They said the reincarnation takes place, but it's not to the lower species. So once the soul has come to the human, soul is in the human species, it will never go down to the lower species. Why? Because Christians have the idea animals don't have any souls only. So you have to blend the idea of reincarnation and soul between Hinduism and Christianity. Yes, animal. So they said that reincarnation takes place, but only in human species. So what happens is, the Christians have the idea that the whole of creation is just a drama orchestrated by God to send Jesus to deliver humans. And of course, humans means Christians. So only others, when they become Christians, then they will be delivered. But then all the flora and fauna of nature just becomes a backdrop. It's a backdrop. You know, they are of no consequence. But the Vedic culture doesn't say that. You know, all species are of consequence. Now, well, they say the gap between humans and animals is so great. Animals have no spiritual inclination, no spiritual abilities. How can a soul become an animal? But the point is, that we see consciousness is present even in animals. And the primary symptom of the soul is not Brahma Jignasa, it is Chetana. So depending on how much the covering is there, Brahma Jignasa may be manifested or may not be manifested. So there are humans who live animalistically and they have Chetana but they have no Brahma Jignasa. So just the inability to have a capacity for spiritual inquiry doesn't mean that there is no soul over there. So what happened was, there was one Christian theologian, Tertullian. He said that if reincarnation takes place, then all the souls are getting reincarnated. The number of souls is fixed. Some souls are getting liberated. So what will happen is, if the number of souls is fixed and some souls get liberated, then what should happen? The population should decrease. And because the population is increasing, therefore reincarnation is fruit. But the point is, Vedic world will be much greater. Because first of all the souls are not in human species. The souls are not even on this planet. And not even in this universe. They can come from anywhere and everywhere. So that's why it's a very silly idea that just because the population is increasing that disproves reincarnation. It doesn't disprove anything. Except our own presumptions. Our own ignorant presumptions. So now after talking about death in the three modes, now Krishna will talk about death. So death is the long term effect. Then he will talk about the medium term effect and the short term effect.
Karmana sukruta syahu sattvikam nirmalam phalam rajasastu phalam dukkham ajnanam tamasa phalam.
The result of pious action is pure and is said to be in the mode of goodness. But action done in the mode of passion results in misery. And action performed in the mode of ignorance results in foolishness.
This is action goodness leads to purification. Now, whereas action in passion leads to misery. So now what is this misery which comes in passion? Krishna says to Uddhava, dukkham kama sukha peksha. One is constantly hankering, and the hankering is the cause of suffering. And of course one acts in ways which eventually lead to suffering. Yatad agre visham amrutopama pariname visham. Now, you know, often all of us try to balance our lives. You know, I have to do my sadhana, I have to do my seva, I have to do my studies, I have to take care of my health. And we are trying to balance, it's always a challenge. Why is it a challenge? Because, you know, we try to hit on one static formula for balance. Okay, morning I'll do this, afternoon I'll do this, evening I'll do this, night I'll do this. And this is how I want to live my life throughout the rest of my life. Now it doesn't work. First of all, circumstances don't allow us to work like that. And secondly, even if circumstances will allow, our mind will not allow us. We are planning to do something, our mind will say to do something else. So what happens is, the balance that we need is not a static balance, but a dynamic balance. Dynamic balance means what? Suppose if I'm riding a cycle, then I have to go say eastwards. Then I'm riding a cycle, but if I come to a roadblock, if I come to a wall, if I come to a building, then what I have to do is, I have to turn right. Now when I have to turn right, the balance stage is not the vertical stage at that time. It's a tilted stage. Because if I stay vertical, I just go into the wall. So I'm tilted, but still I'm balanced. Then I tilt and I take a right turn, and then when I next see a straight road ahead, again I take a left turn, again I'm tilted, and then I'm balanced. So when we are riding a cycle, how we balance is not a static balance, but a dynamic balance. That means the cycle, we know the direction in which I am going, and depending on the circumstance, I'll turn left, I'll turn right, I'll tilt right leftwards, I'll tilt rightwards, and I'll keep going in that direction. So like that, in sadhaka life, we need to have a dynamic balance. That means, how does a person who is riding a cycle get to a destination? Because you know, this is the direction I'm supposed to go. So like that, if we know the direction in which we're supposed to go, it's okay. You know, I have to read Bhagavatam, I have to do some substantial seva, I have to improve my sadhana, I have to take care of my health. So these are the four things which a brahmachari has to do more or less. Then this is the direction. Now what all do I need to do if I have to read my scripture? Okay, this I have to read. Then I have to read this. I have to do this seva. So if the direction is clear, then what happens? If sometimes the services are too much, we can postpone our reading or something like that. But sometimes the services are not there, then we can focus on our reading more. So what we should focus more on is the direction rather than the details. If you start fixing up the, okay, this time I'll do this, it won't work. Because our lives are not so stereotyped. But if you have a direction, say in this 1 month, I want to read 100 pages of Bhagavatam. If I make a goal like that, many times what happens, just when we want to, we are inspired. Now I want to study scripture. But just when we want to study scripture, we get a lot of services. And then, when we get a lot of services, and then we get so exhausted and so frustrated and not able to read only. We do our services half-heartedly. And then when we get time to read also, what should I read now? Should I read this or should I read that or should I read that? Yeah, but you know, last night I slept only 5.5 hours. So I think I should take rest. See, in the end, we end up doing nothing. So what is the best thing to do is, if we have a overall plan, directional plan, okay. Yes, in this month, okay, I'll read say 50 pages, 100 pages of Bhagavatam, whatever. And then some days I may be read 20 pages, some days I may read 3 pages only. Some days no pages, that's okay. But if you have general direction, then we can move forward. So this example of a cycle is very important. It's a dynamic balance, we can't have a static balance. And sattva is connected with balance, sattva is connected with maintenance. Ravindra Sir wrote an article about three modes. He says, characters of three modes he described very nicely. Contented, tormented, demented. So contented. Contented is satisfied with goodness. Tormented. Tormented by desires. Rajasastu phalam dukkham. And demented. Demented means pramad, madness. This is the characters of three modes. So now Krishna will describe further about the results of the modes in terms of the quick immediate result. Sattva sanjayate jnanam. Rajaso lobha eva cha.
From the mode of goodness, real knowledge develops. From the mode of passion, greed develops. And from the mode of ignorance, develops foolishness, madness, and illusion.
Mm-hmm. So, the moment a person comes in the mode of passion, so lobha evacha, it comes into and starts becoming greed. So, Prabhupada writes in this purports that if a person is greedy, it is not that money will make him happy. Why? Because it is not the lack of money that is causing his dissatisfaction, it is the greed that is causing him this way. So even if he gets money, the greed is still there in the mind. So the greed is a disease of the mind, and because of that, he will not be satisfied. So therefore, if he has to become satisfied with Prabhupada rights, he has to, by practicing Krishna consciousness, come to the mode of goodness. Then only he will become satisfied. Now Krishna will again talk about overall patterns of results. So basically, in one sense, the modes are like universal pathways. You know, like you have a road, three roads, this way, this way, this way. So the modes are like universal pathway. The soul has to choose which pathway he wants to go to. Urdhvam gacchanti sattvastaha, madhye tishtanti rajasa, chaganya guna vittistha,
adho gacchanti kamasaha. Those situated in the modes of goodness gradually go upward to the high planets. Those in the mode of passion leave on earthly planets, and those the abominable mode of ignorance go down to the
hellish worlds. Now to some extent Krishna's description over here, till here, seems to be fatalistic. Fatalistic means that everything is predetermined. Those are in the mode of goodness, they will acquire knowledge. Those are in the mode of passion, they will be greedy. And so is there any choice? Is there any scope to change the mode that are influencing us? Krishna will start talking about that. Nanyam gunebhya kartaram yada drishtan pashyati gunevyascha param vitti
madbhavam sodhi gacchate. When one properly sees that in all activities no other performer is at work than these modes of nature, and he knows the Supreme Lord who is transcendental to all these modes, he attains my spiritual nature.
So from this verse onwards, the end of chapter is the section of chins, transcending the modes. So Krishna till now talked about three options. Go up, go down, stay where you are. When he talks about fourth option, get out. So go up, go down, stay where you are, get out. So he says, what is the get out? Two things he says. Nanyam gunembhya kartaram yada adrashtanu pashyati. One sees that actually no one is the doer except the moods. I am not the doer. It is the mood that are the doer. Sometimes, say, we start feeling lusty. Now if we start feeling lusty, we think, oh no, I have to engage in sense gratification. No, actually, wasn't it? This is just the result of the mode which is creating this desire. It's not my desire. The desire is just come by the modes. And if I nourish the mode, they will grow. If I don't, it will starve the mode, it will go away. So when we don't accept the desires of the mind as our own desires, so understanding that this is just a product of the modes. And then secondly, gunebhyascha param vetti, one who knows that Lord who is beyond the three modes. So one is, okay, these modes are coming, they are pulling me down. But I will not get pulled down. Oh, there is a Lord who is above, I will take shelter of him. So here Krishna not yet talk about shelter. He will talk about that at the end of the chapter. But one has to know these things, two things. That one, actually these modes which are affecting me, they are actually, I am not the doer. They are just coming, they will go. And my destination is above them. So Krishna will tell, If somebody can see like this, how will he attain my bhavam sodhyachit, attain my nature? He describes that further in the next verse. Punane dana kityatri dehi deha samudbhava yadhi mukto amrutam ashnute. Yeah.
When the embodied being is able to transcend these three modes associated with the material body, he can become free from birth, death, old age and their distresses and can enjoy nectar even in this life.
Yes. So, Vimukto Mam Upaishyasi, Krishna said in 9.27. Vimukto Amrutam Ashnute, he says over here, because he has not brought Mam till now. He said initially that I am the seed giving father. But his role as the controller of the modes, Krishna has not yet revealed till now. He will reveal in response to Arjuna's question. But he is saying, even if by Jnana one understands that, okay, the modes are not me, the modes' desires are not my desires, and I have to go beyond, one can attain liberation, can attain eternal life. Now Arjuna will ask, how does one transcend? Arjuna vacha, kairlingai stream guna netan, atito bhavati prabho. Kimacharya katham chaitan trim gunanati vartate.
Oh my dear Lord, by which symptom is one know who is a transcendental to three modes? What is his behavior and how does he transcend the modes of nature?
Yes. So he's asking three questions. Kair lingai strin gunanetan. What are the symptoms by which one can know that one has transcended the modes? So here the lingai refers to the internal symptoms. And that Krishna will answer in verse 21. And then, Kim Acharaha, his behavior, he will talk about, in 21, 22, Krishna will answer the internal symptoms. And 20, basically, 21, 22, 23 answer the internal symptoms and the external symptoms. When we read that, we'll describe where it ends.
Similar to Sitapagyasika.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. It is very similar to Sitapagyasika Bhasha. The only addition is, Kim Acharaha, Kai Lingvasthi Mata, Kim Kathams, how can one transcend the mode? That Krishna had not asked. And more importantly, Arjuna had not asked that at that time. More importantly, Arjuna is focusing specifically on the modes. There is Sita Pragya was just one who is situated in knowledge. But he is talking about with reference to three modes over here. So the remaining chapter is basically an answer to Arjuna's three questions. So, Prakasham cha pravrittim cha mohameva cha pandava na dveshti sampravrittani na nivrittani kamshati gurasinya vadasinya gurayo na vichayate gunavartan kirtyeva yovatishtati nengate sama sukha sukha swastha sama loshtashma kanchana tulya priya priyo dhiras tulya nindatma samstuti anapamana yo tulya Tulyo Mitrari Pakshayo Sarvarambha Parityagi Gunati Tasa Uchate.
The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O son of Bhagavan, he who does not hate illumination, attachment and delusion when they are present or long for them when they disappear, who is unwavering and undisturbed through all these reactions of the material qualities, remaining neutral and transcendental, knowing that the mode alone are active, who is situated in the self and regards alike happiness and distress, who looks upon a lump of earth, a stone and a piece of gold with an equal eye, who is equal towards the desirable and the undesirable, who is steady, situated equally well in praise and blame, honor and dishonor, who treats alike both friend and enemy, and who has renounced all material activities, such a person is said to have transcended the mode of creature.
So verses 22 and 23 are describing Kairlinga, and 24 and 25 are Kim Achara. So internal symptoms, Krishna is describing first two verses, and the external symptoms in the next two verses. So, question? So Kairlinga is, Krishna is telling, Prakasha, Pravrutti and Moha, these are the characters of three modes. So he is saying, when these characteristics come, one is not attracted to them, nor does one resent them. Oh, why are they coming? So Krishna is saying even mode of goodness. So the verse in 1920, Krishna talked about a Jivan Mukta. It's containing that Jivan Mukta means one who is in the body but who is liberated. So there is Jivan Mukti and there is Videha Mukti. Videha Mukti means when the body falls and one attains liberation eventually.
So Jivan Mukta, when he's there, he has a body and he has a mind. And the mind will be affected by the modes to some extent. But one does not let the effect of the modes affect oneself. So, you know, this is very, in the initial stage of spiritual life, we understand I am different from my body. But as we advance more, we have to understand I am different from my mind also. So my mind's desires are not my desires. So yes, the mind will sometimes feel illuminated. Yes, I want to be philosophical, I want to go to deep, I want to understand scripture. I have to do so much. So many things to do in life. Kuch karke dikhana hai. You know, people feel like that. At other times, everything is going on by God's will. Everything will go on. Why do I have to bother? So all these feelings will come in the mind even of a devotee. But one is not affected by them. So, na dveshti sampravrittani, na nivruttani kangshati. One doesn't resent when they come, one doesn't long for them when they go away. And then very significant, udasina vadasina. Does anyone remember where this phrase came? Udasina vadasina? 9th chapter, 12th chapter. Paramatma. So basically, Krishna said the soul should sit in the body like the super soul. The super soul sits in the body not to desire to enjoy sense gratification, but just to deliver the soul. So the such a Jivan Mukta, he sits in the body not for any sense gratification, but to deliver other souls, to fulfill the mission of the super soul. Gunair yona vichalyate. He's not disturbed by the gunas because he understands, yes, all this guna vartanti itteva yoma tishtati nengati. This is just the modes coming and going. So especially, you know, this meditation is very helpful to us during our chanting. Because during the rest of the day, we don't have to confront our mind so much. Because we are doing so many other things, and we keep doing them. But at the time of chanting, see, yogasanas, when you do the physical asanas, they are physically challenging. And sometimes somebody says, yogasanas are really challenging. Bhakti chanting, it's so simple. But chanting is mentally challenging. Yogasanas are physically challenging, and of course the fruits are much lesser, they just give some health. Chanting is mentally challenging, but leads to the supreme result of purification and liberation. So, this sort of reflection, sometimes our mind will feel, yeah, chanting is so good, I want to chant nicely. But other times we feel like chanting, when will it get over? I want to do so many other things in my life. Other times I feel like, every day I'm feeling so sleepy now, I have to sit and chant. So these feelings will come, but udasina vadasina. They are going to come, this is just the result of the modes, but not affected. And then he will describe the next part, our external symptoms. How can we know somebody is transcended? He is equipoised among the dualities of life. Happiness, distress, gain, loss, honor, dishonor. And now, after answering this, Krishna will tell how one can transcend the modes. Mam cha yogya vicharena bhakti yogena sevate sagunan samadhi kaitan brahma bhuyaya kalpate.
One who engages in full devotional service, unfailing in all circumstances, at once transcends the modes of material nature and thus come to the level of Brahman.
Mamchayo avyabhicharena. So it's unbreakable. And Vishwana Chakravarti Thakur says that cha. Also, it emphasizes the point that it should be only to Mam. It should not be to anyone else. It should be bhakti to me, avyabhichari. And what will happen? One will transcend the modes. And then one will come to the Brahman platform. So now here, what is this whole section of the Bhagavata is the Gyan section. So what is Krishna illustrating over here? Krishna is illustrating that I gave you all this knowledge over three modes. But ultimately, if I have to transcend the three modes, first is I have to understand, okay, this is passion, this is ignorance, this is goodness. But after that, if I have to transcend it, how do I do that? I need bhakti. That's why, if you see, Gyan talks about all those, it talks about Adhyatma Gyan, Nityatvam, Nityatva Gyanartha Darshan, we talked on 13th chapter. But there also he said the most important element of the Maicha Ananya Yogena Bhaktir Abhyabhicharini. So that same Abhyabhichari he is talking about. So by Abhyabhichari Bhakti one will come to the Brahman platform. Now Krishna has said that this is the way a Jnani will come to the Brahman. A Jnani, one who analyzes the three modes and decides to go beyond the three modes, by taking shelter of my Bhakti in an unbreakable way, he will come to Brahman. But then, question may come, what about your devotees? Your devotees are not all that analytical. How will they attain liberation? So Krishna says, don't bother about my devotees. They will automatically attain liberation because they are going to attain me, who is the basis of liberation, who is the basis of Brahman. So that's why he speaks the next verse. Brahmano hi pratishtaham amritasya vyasya cha शाश्वतस्य च धर्मस्य सुखस्य एकांतिकस्य च
And I am the basis of the impersonal Brahman, which is immortal, imperishable, and eternal, and is the constitutional position of ultimate happiness.
So basically now, here it's not a progression. Here it's an alternative way. So alternative way in the sense that Krishna is telling that if somebody becomes my devotee, he attains to me or he attains to me, he has already told many places that my devotee will attain to me. Yanti devata deva vitranti prabhutam yanti bhutecha atimad yajino pima. So those who worship me will come back to me. So here he is saying that my devotee, he will attain me, and actually Brahman is my subset. Brahman is dependent on me. I am the foundation of Brahman. So my devotee is going to get something more than Brahman. To illustrate that, he need to emphasize that he is giving this verse. Brahmano hi pratishthaham. Now some other details seem to be interesting here. Amrutasya avyasya shashvatasya dharmasya sukhasya ikantikasya. Now is the Brahman the platform of ultimate happiness? You would say bhakti or the spiritual world is the platform of ultimate happiness. That's what normally you would think. But what Krishna is telling is that the sukhasya ikantikasya, that will happen only on the Brahman platform. See, Brahman platform is like becoming a millionaire. Attaining the Brahman platform is like becoming a millionaire. But practicing bhakti is like acting like a millionaire. You know, if I have $1 million, but unless I use it, spend it, obtain whatever I need, whatever I desire, where can I enjoy, how can I enjoy being a millionaire? I have $1 million. No. So Brahman platform is like that. Okay, I have attained the Brahman platform. But what do I do on the Brahman platform? The action on the Brahman platform is the source of the ultimate happiness. Sukhasya ekantikasya cha. So in that sense, the Brahman platform, because without Brahman platform, one cannot attain ultimate happiness. Without coming to the Brahman platform, one, even when one is practicing bhakti, as long as one has material desires, bhakti is not susukham. Because how it is, bhakti is like, practicing bhakti is like drinking sweet rice. But all our material desires are like sand in the sweet rice. We are drinking sweet rice, suddenly some sand comes. Disgusting. Now, if a person is not serious, what happens is he thinks the sweet rice is so filled with sand, let me just throw away the sweet rice only. And then one starts chasing sand as a full-time business, becomes a materialist. But one who is intelligent, he understands that actually the sweet rice is delicious, but the sand is what is spoiling it. It's not the sweet rice problem. So sometimes in bhakti also we face difficulties. But when bhakti is joyful, but the material desires then are creating problems. So let me remove the material desires. One by one by one. The more we remove material desires, then bhakti becomes joyful. So, in that sense, when a person comes to the Brahman platform, then the complete joyful nature of bhakti will be revealed. Till then, bhakti will sometimes be joyful and sometimes be sort of miserable. The misery is not because of bhakti, but the misery is because of our struggle in practicing bhakti. Our inability to resist our material desire, that's what causes the slight pain that is there in bhakti. Now, one important point which will conclude this now. Krishna is telling that by avyabhichari bhakti, one will transcend the three modes. But then, you know, what distracts us from bhakti is the three modes. The three modes is what distracts us from bhakti. You know, because I get too much into ignorance, so I go to sleep in my shanti. Because I am first troubled by passion, passion leads to lust. Krishna has said the passion is the birth ground for lust. So because I am in passion, so I get lusty and then I get distracted from bhakti. So it is the modes that distract us from bhakti. And Krishna is saying that by practicing undistracted bhakti, you will go beyond the modes. So again, where do I start? So the Acharya described that actually this avyabhichari bhakti to Krishna is very difficult for the sadhaka. But avyabhichari bhakti to the guru is possible. Guru Nishtha and Guru Seva can be avyabhichari. Because Krishna is very far away. And we cannot really see how Krishna is affected. It's a little abstract for us. You know, if I sleep in front of the deities, you know, Krishna is getting upset. I don't see Krishna getting upset. But we can see our spiritual master becoming happy by doing a nice service. And we can see our spiritual master becoming unhappy by our being irresponsible in our sadhana and seva. And so the avyabhicharita of our bhakti will come by our
strong desire to please the spiritual master and his representatives. So, now if we see that way, Prabhupada's disciples in the early days, they were affected by the lowest of moods. But what was their qualification? They were able to practice avyabhichari bhakti because they wanted to please Srila Prabhupada. They wanted to please Srila Prabhupada, and by that desire, that one desire to please Srila Prabhupada enabled them to reject and subordinate all other desires. And the Prabhupada told some devotees, you go to Pakistan and preach. And Brahmananda Prabhu and Gargamuni Prabhu told, the devotees are so fearless. Prabhupada, they were preaching in America, and Prabhupada told them, go to Pakistan to preach. Now they didn't, first of all, they didn't know where to go in Pakistan, and they didn't even have money to go to Pakistan also. So then they had to come, they came to Europe, and they were coming from Europe. So they found out the cheapest flight that was there. Very cheap cargo flight they took. Like Prabhupada went by a cargo ship, they went by a cargo flight. The cargo flight, it came to Egypt. And when they came to Egypt, they just got out and devoted, they started doing kirtan in Egypt. And that time, there was this Egyptian president, Nasser, I think. He had been assassinated. And Egypt was in a state of curfew at that time. And devotees were completely blissfully oblivious of all these things. And they came out and started chanting and dancing. And suddenly, they found it dancing. All a dozen security guards all pointing their guns at them. So this Gargamuni Prabhu had come, Gurudas Prabhu had come to Pune. So he was telling this pastor, he was there. And as all the devotees were chanting and dancing, he just had asked somebody in the airport. So somebody airplane had told him, this President Nasser has been assassinated. So what he did was, all the devotees were shocked. They have their guns pointed at them and they're about to shoot, he says. So he just told them, we are singing the glories of President Nasser in our language. Oh, and then they all started escorting all around. And they did kirtan all around. So they were so completely fearless in their preaching. So actually what enabled it of Vichari Bhakti was the desire to please Guru and Krishna, especially Guru. So our connection with Krishna is primarily through our spiritual master. And as sadhakas, we do try to analyze, okay, this is passion, this is ignorance, I want to get beyond it. But ultimately, that analysis will not help us as much as the desire to please the spiritual master. And more than that, the desire to not want to displease the spiritual master. The both desires are important for a devotee. I want to please my spiritual master and I don't want to displease him. So the desire to please the spiritual master will enable us to follow, there is abhyas and vairagya. Abhyas yane to kaunte vairagya cha kruyate. So abhyas means to fix the mind on Krishna. That is, so Prabhupada has given us this abhyas and vairagya. Abhyas is chanting 16 rounds. And vairagya is the four regulative principles. That's how Prabhupada has given us practically these things. So the desire to please the spiritual master will enable us to do the abhyas nicely. Yes, my chanting is my offering to my spiritual master. And the desire to not displease the spiritual master will enable us to have the vairagya, to follow the four regulative principles and continue our strongly in devotional service. And actually, at an intellectual level, to understand and say no to Maya, it is possible, but it still is painful because we feel I am losing something. There's some pleasure, but I'm not going to enjoy it. So at an intellectual level, it's possible, but it's painful. But at a devotional level, it's not only possible, but it becomes pleasing. Because by saying no to Maya, I'm saying yes to Krishna. I'm saying yes to the spiritual master. And that's how I'm pleasing my spiritual master. So, our spiritual master is pleased not only by how we render service, but also by how we resist temptations. That's why, so that way, when we connect our rejection of Maya and our persistence in bhakti with that avyabhichari bhakti and seva to the spiritual master, to the Vaishnavas who have brought us to Krishna consciousness, then it becomes very personal, and their personal relationships make bhakti joyful. Otherwise, at the level of jnana, it's possible, but it's mostly intellectual and it's quite difficult. So Krishna will talk in the next chapter about further. Now this chapter has raised some questions. That you said that by bhakti one will transcend the three modes. But what about those who don't practice bhakti? So Krishna will talk, there are two categories of people. So the divine people are not that they don't defy Krishna or Bhagwan, but they practice mundane dharma. And the asuras, they reject dharma. So Krishna has talked about those who transcend the three modes in this chapter. But those who don't transcend the three modes, what all happens to them? So those who are in goodness, they will be elevated upward, but they will not get liberated. So those who are in the mode of goodness are Daivi Prakriti, and those who are in the mode of ignorance, they are Asuri Prakriti. So that will be talked about in the next chapter. And those who are in between, neither defying scripture nor obeying scripture, they will be talked about in the 17th chapter. So, I talked about the 16 and 17 chapters right now. So in the 15th chapter, before that, what is going to happen is that Arjuna actually gets this question, mental question. Practicing this avyabhichari bhakti is very difficult. To be avyabhichari, to be unbreakable in bhakti, is very difficult. So then Krishna will give Arjuna the further knowledge of how this world is a reflection. And this knowledge of understanding how this world is a reflection, and in the next chapter, Krishna's glories will come out very beautifully. That's why it's called as Purushottam Yoga. So Krishna, for the avyabhichari bhakti, we have to understand how this world is a reflection. In that sense, it is a temporary reality, or it is an illusion, it is a non-reality. And Krishna is the supreme reality. So by contrasting these two, by contrasting how all this world with all its complications is just a reflection, and how Krishna is the reality, one becomes inspired to practice that avyabhichari bhakti. That's why Krishna will speak the 15th chapter. And then, as I mentioned, 16th, 17th chapter will talk about those who are unable to transcend the mode, but those who are in between. Thank you very much. So I'll quickly summarize. We discussed Achintya versus Anirvachaniya, and when we discussed about the Guru Sadhu Shastra, if there is only Guru, we lead to personality cults. If there is only Sadhu, then one becomes an outdated traditionalist. If there is only Shastra, one becomes an academic scholar with no practical realization or application. Then we discussed about the three modes elaborately, and we discussed about how principal characteristics of three modes, the characters of those who are infected by the modes, the destination within the modes, and then the means to transcend the modes. And we concluded with how the avyabhichari bhakti at our level can be practiced by a desire to please the spiritual master. Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki jai, Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Gaur Bhaktavinda ki jai, Gaur Premanande. Jai, Srila Prabhupada ki jai.